I'm excited for this. I'm excited for the worship night. I hope you guys can come to that. I think fasting, sometimes for us, we don't really have a category for it. Like, why? Why do we sort of go without? And fasting is this beautiful sort of reorientation of priorities. We have a tendency to go straight for the thing that we feel desirous of right in front of us. And setting that aside is practicing something. It's practicing a sort of inner strength, setting our priorities and our values on things that we know deep down are greater for us, even if that thing right in front of us is so tantalizing and so immediate, right? And this idea that something is occurring as we wait. Something is occurring as we lay things aside for a greater purpose. I'm really excited to go through the Great Divorce with you guys for this reason, is that it's paying attention to this idea of what is happening to us in this life that's preparing us for the next. And Lewis is going to like really kind of shine a lens on that, that the things that we experience in this life aren't just mattering here and now, but are mattering for eternity, shaping us, forming us into something. In our text that we see in Hebrews 11, it's going to talk about these people who lived in a manner that the world was not worthy of. They lived not for this moment, but for the next. And this idea, that sort of discipline and what is occurring there, is exactly what we're talking about today. And how difficult that can be at times. I think all of us go through life experiencing disappointment, experiencing suffering. I like feeling just bringing our attention to the fact that as we sing, "You are good," there are times in our lives where we might question that reality. We find ourselves needing to sing it at times to believe it. That this sort of perseverance is really, in so many ways, what our book is about that we're studying, the book of Hebrews. It's about faith, and we see that again and again throughout. This is a book about faith. But faith towards what end? What we're going to find is that the underlying theme, the thing being held up for us as the object of our pursuit, is endurance. This week we had a chance as a staff to go on a retreat. And we have, I don't know if we've ever really done this, but it was delightful for our team. And we got to take some great hikes, and we got to go to a cabin up in the mountains. We made meals together and just played games, enjoyed that time together. But one of the things that we did is we watched a hockey game, right? Which you think, okay, how do you get? Well, if you don't know this, Travis is a fantastic hockey player, competes at a professional level with that. And so I love watching sports through, you know, like accompanied by an expert there, right? And so I'm like asking Travis all kinds of questions as we go. But this was USA versus Canada, and it turns out this is a really big deal. Did anybody here watch the match? All right, see a handful of you, okay? Heartbreaking, right? USA loses in overtime, sudden death. But there was these little glimpses in there where they gave you kind of the locker room, glimpses into the locker room. And they were making reference with this by referring to a movie that was about this USA versus Russia Olympic match in 1980. And the coach, Herb Brooks, giving this, in this case, Kurt Russell, you know, dressed as Herb Brooks, giving this speech, right? And it's one of these classic speeches that was given in the locker room. And I love these locker room speeches. I think that there's an art, there's a gift to this, where you really see the heart of the coach just displayed. But he says this to the team. He says, "Great moments are born from great opportunity. And that's what you have here tonight, boys. That's what you've earned here tonight. One game. If we played them 10 times, they might win 9, but not this game. Not tonight. Tonight we skate with them. Tonight we stay with them, and we shut them down because we can. Tonight we are the greatest hockey team in the world." This moment of like inspiration, how do you take people at this moment and prepare them for this, so that they go out feeling strengthened and encouraged and like ready to stand? And I love this about sports documentaries now. We live in this day and age where you can like just go to Netflix and scroll, right? Documentaries on everything from football to, you know, NASCAR. There's like a chance to see kind of behind the scenes. And my favorite thing is to watch the locker room. I think it's such a picture of leadership. What do you do when the team is feeling discouraged? What do you do when the team has got their head down, almost in defeat? How do you pull people back up? There's another famous speech that was given by Tim Tebow after they lost a game that they were supposed to win against Ole Miss. And he was playing for the Gators. This is like 2008. And he came out after the game and said this. He says, "You'll never see any player in the entire country play as hard as I will play the rest of the season. And you will never see someone push the rest of the team as hard as I will push everybody the rest of the season. You will never see a team play harder than we will the rest of the season. God bless." And these words are like imprinted there. And as a testimony to them going on and winning the rest of that season, right? But it's how do you respond in these moments? How do you respond to defeat? Most of us, if we're honest, we buckle. But there's something being held up for us about those who get back up, who persevere, who continue on. This idea, this is where like true faithfulness matters. We like to think of faith as like one big moment or one big action where you stood the test. But what you see in Hebrews 11 is people who remained faithful, which is this getting up again and again and again. And Hebrews is a locker room talk. That's Jeff's interpretation, at least. It's somebody talking to people that are about ready to give up. They're frustrated. They've been following Christ and suffering, following Christ and being persecuted. If not them directly, their friends right next to them. And you see a whole group of people that's like, "I don't know about this." And the author of Hebrews is coming in and he's saying, "Come on, you've got this. Look at the people that have gone before us and the way they stood strong and ultimately how all of these people are pointing us to Jesus, our key example." But what is happening all along the way? They're being formed into something great, something glorious. And in the end, the weight of that glory is felt in their perseverance, in their endurance. Hebrews 10, 32 to 34, the author says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." He's like, you did it before, you can do it again. And remember what you did. You held on to this greater possession. You realized the temporality of what we hold here. And you chose this greater reality to live towards. And I think what a great message for us today. I mean, I think all of us experience hardships. All of us experience discouragement. Some of you are here and you're like barely here. Like you come walking in feeling beat up and feeling like life is so hard. Trying to find like where is the strength to keep going. Hebrews is going to say this is why we come to church. We come to church to rally each other on. To speak into each other like keep going. And these encouragements, these words of like you've got this, right? Like all things work together for good. Sometimes we've heard those things so much that they can become trite. We sew those words on pillows, like these little reminders, like God is good all the time. But man, it's in suffering where those words take on a deeper weight. But we find ourselves asking, is it true? Do I believe in that? The weight of these things are felt by people that have lived them. Those who've experienced them. There's no shortcut to that. There's an author, Arthur Brooks, he talks about this idea of crystallized intelligence is experience, it's wisdom. There's no shortcut to it. That it's something that the young can't possess because it's lived It comes through endurance over time. And the truth is, this perseverance, this kind of faith, takes a lifetime to build. And I wish there were shortcuts to it. I wish you could just sort of learn that lesson and on to the next. But the truth is, you have to walk that road to learn it. And that road requires suffering. I know my friend Phil is going to say, no, there's maybe a, and I think he's probably right. Maybe great love can also accomplish this. But most of us, it's suffering. Churchill, famous for this, says, success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It's the courage to continue that counts. And that famous phrase of his, success is going from one failure to the next without losing enthusiasm. And when we experience failure, oh my gosh, something in us wants to stay down. Something in us wants to respond in defeat, to claim this sort of victim, like, I tried. In Hebrews 6, 11 through 12, the author says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. In Hebrews 10:36, he says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. This word perseverance, if I'm pronouncing it right in Greek, is this word hypomone. And it literally, like hypo, is what we, where we get that term hyper. And it means to like hyper stand. What is endurance? It's to stand, but it's to stand with this sort of resistance. It's this verb that just goes, I will endure. And in God's kingdom, this seems to be the measure of one's faithfulness. A life of endurance, a life of persevering, all the way to the end. And these are the saints. This chapter 11, as it goes through, name after name after name, story after story after story. These are the ones who remained. And as we look at them, we see plenty of failure along the way, and yet them getting back up again and again and again. This list of figures. And today we're going to look at the greatest of these, at least in the eyes of the Hebrew people. It would be like if we were talking about leadership and we said, today we're talking about George Washington. Or if you're British, today we're talking about Winston Churchill. Today we're talking about Moses, who would be arguably the greatest leader. We've already seen the author of Hebrews refer to Moses and indicate that Jesus is even greater than Moses, which means to them he was like the epitome of leadership. To see Jesus as greater than Moses is like he's better than the best guy you can imagine. And in Hebrews 11, he's going to point to this transition of Moses from Egypt to Midian, this clinging to his heritage and his roots at an enormous cost. He's pointing to this and he's saying, this is what you all should do. So in Hebrews 11, 23 through 27, follow along here with me. He says this, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. The word of the Lord. Now this story, if you know kind of biblical history, the Israelites end up in Egypt because of Joseph. They're starving. And Joseph ends up rising up to be second in command, a Jew, second in command of Egypt. bringing his people into Egypt so that they're able to survive this famine. And they thrive there. And as they do, they become such a force that the Pharaoh eventually looks at the people of Israel and fears them. So he enslaves them and does his best to hold them down into this place where they become his labor force, but they continue to thrive until the point where Pharaoh, so threatened by them, starts executing the sons, allowing the daughters to live, but killing the sons of the Hebrew people. And there's kind of a conspiracy in there. A couple of the ladies that are the midwives end up like hiding the boys and even saying like, because they were told to kill these children, and they were like, I'm sorry, by the time we get there, these Jewish women are so hardy, they have the kids already, so there's nothing we could do. Anyway, an interesting little moment of some heroism there in the middle of this story. But Moses is born and then taken and hidden by his sister amongst the reeds of the Nile so that he can actually get to the place where he's not any longer at risk. And as he's there, we know this, that the daughter of the Pharaoh ends up finding him and raising him as her own. And in this moment, he's preserved, but then finds himself now part of the royalty. Once again, a Jew has entered into the royalty of Egypt and is raised as her child and enters into this place of regal status. But Moses knows that he's a Jew. And this moment happens, this story we're told, where he sees one of his own people being abused. And in this, Moses takes action. In Exodus 2, 11 through 14, it says this. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." And Moses, in this moment of panic, he flees. He leaves for the land of Midian, and he basically goes into a whole separate life there. He becomes a shepherd. He ends up marrying this man's daughter and having two sons. In fact, he lives there, we're told, for 40 years. He's 40 when he leaves, and he's out there in Midian for 40 years before he encounters a bush that burns. 40 years he's out there wandering in the wilderness. And I think it would be so interesting to have interviewed him on his 79th birthday. I wonder if he felt so heroic that this man of faith, 79 years old, probably thought, this is what my life was. Somebody who destroyed it all early on ended up spending his life in a sort of meaningless exile in the wilderness. It's interesting. I think Jonathan Sacks, he's a rabbi, he said, only in retrospect do heroes seem heroic. And you look at Moses' life and you're like, at this stage, it's hard to see the heroism that's there. Hebrews helps us. It points out that there was something that happened even in this imperfect response of Moses. There's an act of passion, but we're told that he's standing there and he's seeing his own people and he's seeing the abuse that they're suffering. And in some way, even though he responds in rage, and it's murderous rage, he sees something terrible happening. And you can see it's calculated. It tells us he looks that way, and then he's like, okay, I have an opportunity here. And he responds in vengeance. And in this moment, he takes kind of the power that he wields. He's an Egyptian, so to speak. And he uses this to exercise his own judgment on these people. But you see inside of himself as well that he's looking at the Hebrew people and he's saying, these that are suffering, these are my people. He identifies with them. In fact, he makes a choice to stand with them, only to find out that in so doing, he frightens them. They look at him with fear because they see somebody of royalty with power and are wondering, who's next? And it's an interesting question, this idea of leaving. How is this faithful? But the truth is, he probably could have, on some level, got through this. Sure, he killed this Egyptian, but it was a commoner, and he was royalty. He probably could have gone to the Pharaoh and said, yeah, you know what? I didn't like the way the guy looked at me. There was something in Moses that was being torn, a conflict where he was having to make a choice. Am I going to stand with the Hebrew people or the Egyptians? Which of these paths am I going to choose? And by choosing to stand with his people, he ends up in the wilderness. And this becomes kind of a crucible moment for Moses. And I wonder at this point if we could take a moment and think about our own life, our own story, where we thought we were going here and we end up here, where we thought life was going to look like this and it turns out it looks like this. And oftentimes it's in this moment where everything sort of goes wrong that we find our crucible moment. Maybe you lose your job that you weren't expecting to, or there's a death that blindsides you, a divorce that you didn't see coming, some sort of upheaval in life. And we look at these things as like these just simple tragedies in our life. Oh no, like my story arc now. It was looking like this and now it went like this. And see, with each of these stories, what you find, I mean, our sights are set on like what we can accomplish. God's looking at how do we endure? How do we navigate through those moments where life gets really hard? Are we able to live in that place of emptying ourselves, humbling ourselves, choosing to stand with the people that are broken or suffering? Moses ends up giving up his power and going to Midian. And there's something about this that I think God looks at and loves. It's choosing something, even in the brokenness of Moses, it's choosing something of integrity, a deeper value. He sees his people, he sees them suffering, and he says, this is wrong. And he's willing to let that cost him all his position, all his power, and all his privilege. How did Moses remain faithful? Our passage tells us three things that he does. The first thing it tells us is that he regarded, which is a great word. That for Moses, this wasn't just, I mean, we see his passionate response, but we also see in here in our text that he's assessing his options. In verse 25 of our passage, it says, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He wouldn't have told you that he was doing it for Christ. That would be a name at this point that was unfamiliar to him. But the author of Hebrews is saying that is who he was obeying all along. And we see this in here. The pattern that he's following is the pattern of Christ. And we see this again and again in every single story. Think of Paul in Philippians 3. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. These stories, story after story of somebody who had gained everything only to give it up and to say, that's worthless compared to the things that truly matter. And your life is going to present you with a similar sort of choice. probably yesterday, maybe this morning, choices to choose the thing of greater value, to regard these things, to choose the thing of deeper value rather than the immediate pleasure. The professor, Jerry Root, that we got to listen to in Oxford, he tells this story of like when he was raising his kids and saying to them, they'd be at a candy store and they'd be like, "Oh, Dad, I want a piece of candy." And he'd be like, "Well, okay, you can have that piece of candy, or if you wait a day, we'll come back tomorrow and I'll buy you a $10 toy." And he would see his kids like, oh, like trying to assess, right? Like regarding, like, what do I really want? I think I want the candy. Wait, maybe I want the toy. And this simple little illustration, in many ways, our life is constantly presenting us with this. A sense of deep values, who we desire to be. Somebody who is generous and selfless and humble. Somebody who considers others more important than themselves. Somebody who responds to aggression with compassion. Somebody who turns the other cheek. Somebody that loves and forgives their enemy. We're like, yeah, that sounds great, until we're put in that situation where we're offended and somebody cuts us off and what comes out of our mouth. That sort of person, that sort of heart is formed over time. And it's formed in our choices again and again and again. Moses is regarding these things and saying, I'm going to stand with my people, even though it costs me my power. I'm going to leave and walk away rather than turn on the people that matter. And in all of this, what's happening? His faith is deepening. Remember, we talked about this last week, how Paul Tillich says, faith is just what is your ultimate concern. The thing that matters the most to you. And life is constantly presenting these different values to us and going, which is the one that matters most? So often we would like to think that it's some sort of benevolence when in fact it's just our own self-interest. I like how Tim Keller says, you're only as durable as the thing you love most. Isn't that interesting? Do you follow me there? You're only as durable as the thing you love most. And if it's pleasure, or if it's some sort of finite thing, it's going to steer your life in that direction. We talk about this a lot, but this idea of first and second things. The church father Tertullian said, idolatry is the elevation of any finite value to a pretended ultimacy. Idolatry is the elevation of any finite value to a pretended ultimacy. When we take something temporary and try to make it eternal, this is idolatry. And I was reading this article by this guy, Thomas Oden. He's a professor from Drew. And he says this. He says, when we have placed something of finite value, when we have placed something of finite value and placed it at the very center of who I am, as I think about the future, I will experience anxiety. And I thought, this is interesting. He says, why? It's because I perceive this thing could be lost, or that there will be particular threats to this being at the center of my heart, the very definition of who I am. So Oden says that the deeper this finite value goes in our heart, the deeper we experience anxiety, where anxiety is a kind of fear, a dread of losing something in the future. How do we know, according to Oden, if we're falling into idolatry? Anxiety. And ultimately fear. Where we've taken something finite and made it the thing that we're pursuing. Like your wealth. Or your success. Or your reputation. Your health. Maybe it's a relationship. Anytime we take something finite and make that the center of our life, We know how fragile that is, and we respond clutching to that with fear and anxiety, trying to control something that we cannot. And this is what you find, is that this endurance is about letting go of these finite things and living in light of a trust in a greater reality. That the things of ultimate value, the deep matters of the hearts, are the things that remain into the next life. You've heard me say this before, but Dallas Willard will say, what we give to God is our heart, and what God gives to us is our heart. That who you are at your core is this thing being refined. And in trials, as we choose these greater things, selfless things, we're being shaped and we're being formed. A life of faith will threaten a life of comfort. But a life of comfort will not be a life of glory. And this idea of setting aside the temporary for the things that matter most, this is what we see again and again in every single story in chapter 11. They laid aside certain things. It cost them something for something greater. I remember years ago hearing a Christian, famous Christian, that went down to the border, and he was noticing the immigration problem. And he said, yes, this is truly a problem. And hear what I'm saying here, because I'm not trying to be political. He said, yes, there's a problem, but if we address this, it's going to cost us our entire way of life. And I thought, I feel like Scripture is saying to us again and again, this is going to cost you. It's going to cost you these finite things that you clutch to. It's going to cost you that power, the pleasures of Egypt that Moses forsook. It's going to cost you the tangibility of that, the safety of that, the security of that. But those things are not secure. That when you clutch to that and you choose to live your life in such a way, it is an anxious life. Moses is being invited to let those things go. And it's shaping in him a heart. As it turns out, a heart that is ready to lead. Moses is being prepared, even though he doesn't know it. And 40 years later, this bush is going to burn, and God is going to speak and tell him, you're my guy to go back and free your people. This is wisdom in Scripture. Is making this choice and understanding this choice, giving up certain things that might feel precious to us. Proverbs 28:6 says, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with a fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. The problem is not wealth, but the problem is when we cling to our wealth as if it is our sustenance, it is our protector, it is our provider. Moses is going to wander the wilderness, and it's going to allow him to then take people into the wilderness. Moses is going to resist running back to Egypt, and that's going to allow him to lead people who are tempted to go back to Egypt, to remain and to persevere towards the promised land. Moses is being prepared during this time to lead. And for each one of us, that's a different trajectory. It's a different path. But there is a path for each one of you. A calling of God for you to live into this life of faith. To develop perseverance. Not just for this life, but for the next. And this is what I love about this text, is this subtle little reference here that he, by choosing to live in such a way, he sees him who was invisible. And we're reminded again and again that these people, they lived without ever really knowing Christ. They lived in anticipation of what Jesus was ultimately going to do. But as they lived their life in such a way, they saw him. I like how Henry Blackaby will say, if you want to hear God, if you want to see God, you got to go to where God is. And the truth is, it's standing with the oppressed, standing with those that are suffering. Moses is going to go and see God by standing with those who are under this injustice. We follow, we discover Jesus by following Jesus. And this is where suffering is transformed, where we see the pains of this world through a new light. I'm embarrassed to talk about my own sufferings because they don't measure up to so much. But I think of the things that I've experienced that have been the deepest wounds and found myself in those places of pain. And, you know, at times I feel like I'm embarrassed to say I lose my composure. Like, why, God? Why am I suffering like this? And I've heard God, I think, just in such a loving way in times like that say, I know, it's hard. Which is, again, humbling that God, I would think that God would be like, please, Jeff, this is nothing. I'm like, why am I, you know, suffering so greatly? And God's like, you're not. But the capacity for that, I feel like God speaks to me in that suffering gently. But with this realization that he so identifies with that. That Jesus is the one who has gone before us, that has walked that road of suffering, that invites us to walk that road with him. And as we do, we see him who is invisible. We talked a little bit about last week about Job saying, I had heard of you, but now I've seen you. When we choose to follow this road, to walk this path, one of the greatest gifts is that Christ draws near. And I don't know if we can follow Christ without following this path of descent. This is what we're going to hear about in a few weeks in chapter 12. That Christ is the ultimate example for us, but the one that we follow. And Philippians reminds us it's this way of humility, this way of emptying. It's costly. You've heard me quote this over and over from Chesterton, but he says, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. I think this is what Jesus means by the narrow road. It's hard, but it's the way to life. It's a way to freedom. It's a life free from anxiety and guilt. Those verses of Proverbs are just true. That when we live our life with deep fear and anxiety, we don't sleep. That living in this space, following after Jesus, is where we are able to live in this non-anxious space. This is the way as we follow after Jesus. And some of you might be thinking, gosh, if only I had started earlier, right? I love Moses as an example. 79 years old, he's like, yeah, I think this is about it. Farming goats and, you know, doing this thing. And turns out, oh no, he's got another 40 years. He's going to go back to Egypt and he's going to lead his people to freedom. He's going to stand with them, travel with them, wander with them through the wilderness, become the greatest leader his people recognize. And some of you might be thinking, gosh, but I've just blown it so many times. Like, how many times have I had this choice presented to me only to fail or to drop the ball? But this endurance is this getting back up. And I love this. This is the gracious response of Jesus where he gets again and again the opportunity. Follow me. Follow me. How many times do we forgive? 70 times 7. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls 7 times but rises again. And some of you are like, oh gosh, you know, like that rings so true. But endurance isn't this living perfectly. It's not like, oh, I've made the right choice over and over and again. It's like I continue to trust. I continue to get back up. I read this from a rabbi, Rabbi Huttner. He says, fools believe the intent of the verse, what we just read, is to teach us that the righteous man falls seven times, and despite this, he rises. But the knowledgeable are aware that the essence of the righteous man rising again is because of his seven falls. This idea of finding the invisible, it could sound like what we're talking about is this sort of stoic resolve, right? You hear a lot about stoicism these days. Don't live for this life, right? And it's this kind of like just accept death and persevere and almost like pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But what we find here is something very different in this invisible God lifting us back to our feet. A God who is not invisible to us. We go back and read the Gospels, and there he is. Merciful, compassionate, pulling us back to our feet, welcoming us home after we've left, pursuing us. This idea, as we fall and God picks us back up, the courage is not that we somehow muster up this strength, but can simply live in this grace. A grace that is perfecting us. A grace that is preparing us for eternity. So this is how we endure, is we keep our gaze focused on Christ. I love how David writes so beautifully about this in Psalm 16. And as we're kind of narrowing this down, I want to read this psalm. And as you do, I mean, this is like to me, like a daily prayer. Getting up each day and fixing our gaze. He says this, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. In this verse, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. This is how the righteous endure. This is what we do each day. We fix our gaze. We're reminded of the treasures that await, an inheritance that is kept and protected for us. This is what rallies us to get back on our feet. I like how Paul says in Romans, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Some questions for you as we kind of draw here to a close. First is this, where do you find your soul anxious? Can you follow the thread to something finite that you are desperately clinging to? What would it be like to release control of this and trust to Jesus? What is that thing that you can't do without? Number two, are there choices or decisions in your life that you are weighing? Is there a temptation to compromise? Is there a deeper value that you would sacrifice for the sake of an easier road? Can you ask God for the courage to choose the harder path? These become these moments of opportunity, moments to step in to that glory that God has for you. And last, some of you may be feeling that you've been knocked down, that you don't have the strength to continue. Can you get up one more time? I think of Jesus falling under the burden of the cross, requiring the assistance of Simon the Cyrene to carry it. Is there someone in your life who could use your assistance to carry their burden? What a beauty for us as a church to come along when we get knocked down, to be the ones to help pick each other up, to help shoulder that burden and carry them. Would you stand with me? Jesus, I thank you for the way that you look into every heart here and see just who you made us to be. How God, you so patiently walk through the circumstances of our life, inviting us to more. God, may we have courage to follow in your steps. And as we do, may we encounter you more and more fully, to know your heart, that you would shape our hearts and make us more like you. Amen. As you go, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.